Today we're going to re-enter the Gospel of Mark after we've been away for a while for the Provoke the Pastor series. And I want to start our re-entry by pointing your attention to recall something Jesus did. It was in the electrified setting when he began what we call his great Galilean ministry that lasted probably about a year and a half. It's in Mark chapter 2. That's where a huge crowd had thronged around the home of Peter and Andrew. And four men, knowing that Jesus was healing people, brought their paralyzed friend to be healed. Well, they couldn't get in, couldn't get anywhere near Jesus because thrill-seeking crowds aren't into being polite and giving preference to handicapped folks. So these creative friends of this man took their friend up to the roof and they cut a hole through which they lowered him down in front of Jesus. Well, that got everybody's attention. And remember, when the man was there, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the hoity-toity of the Pharisees and their scribes who were there blurted out, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that part was right. Only God can forgive sins. You can't forgive yourself. Only God can forgive sins. But they said that Jesus was blaspheming because he claimed to forgive sins, and they'd already made up their minds that whatever was going on here, Jesus is not God. He can't forgive sins. He's not the Messiah. We're going to reject him out of hand. Well, I think you know what happened next. We saw it in Mark chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? You can't see forgiveness. You can't see a soul, but you certainly can see a man who can't walk get up and walk." He says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So I pose the question to you today: how can you know that Jesus can save your soul? Mark has been giving us that answer in many illustrations, and our text for today gives two more examples of important parts of the answer. Look what Jesus did about chronic physical suffering and about death. We're going to see his power over life and death. We're going to take a massive passage for the pace that we've been going. I know we just spent three sermons on 20 verses when we were last in Mark, but this is not a difficult passage, and it lends itself well to being treated in just one visit. So look at it this way. He's going to hear the plea in verses 21 through 24, "My daughter is dying." And then we're going to see Jesus ask in verses 25 to 34, "Who touched me?" And then this glorious final miracle in this text: "Little girl, get up." Dive in with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore." Now connect this with what we've already seen in John. It's a repeated scene pretty much every day during his ministry in Galilee. Jesus, along with the apostles and a small group of very committed disciples, had left from Capernaum, a little seaport fishing town on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. They had traveled overnight by boat in a little flotilla of four, five, six boats, and they had arrived at Gerasa. It was during that night that Jesus calmed a vicious storm that even the experienced fishermen from the Sea of Galilee said would have killed them were it not for his display of deity. And they got to the other side on the northeast part of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus there delivered two men who were possessed by a legion of demons. Matthew mentions two, the other Gospels mention one. After that spectacular display of divine power, and when it was very clear that Jesus had power that no one of them had ever seen there, the people of that region unanimously had the same response to Jesus. Get out of here now. We don't want you. It's a pretty strong reaction. So he took off. He left behind the man or the two men who were delivered. That was the first time that Jesus ever dispatched a preacher in his name. And if you'll stay tuned in Mark, we'll see that that had quite an impact. We'll circle back to that when the passage comes before us. Now, Jesus and his followers then returned by boat. It seems like he was probably gone only a couple of nights, a couple of days maybe. Now, this time there was the trip accomplished without a storm. And no surprise, it says a large crowd gathered to him, so he stayed by the seashore. That had been his pattern. Rather than clogging the streets of Capernaum, every day he'd been going down to the seashore. He'd sit in a boat, and he could kind of make an amphitheater out of the shore, though the shore there, so he could deal with the greatest number of people. And here come the frenzied crowds looking for the next healing, or to see what Jesus would do or say next, and they're not disappointed. What comes next is astounding. Before us today is one of three times when Jesus raised someone from the dead. Couple that with his own resurrection, and you certainly understand that the message is, as Mark intends for us to understand, Jesus is the Son of God, and you can tell that because he has power over death. So I want you to see this incident. Dive in at verse 22 after that one transition verse, verse 21. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing in on him. Now, there are some fascinating things there. This man was very brave to come approach Jesus in public. Because what was his position? He was a leader of the synagogue. Put together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he was probably the leader of the leaders of that synagogue in Capernaum. And it doesn't say it outright in the text, but who controlled, who were the leaders of the synagogue? That was the Pharisees. It would be extremely difficult. It would be absolute career suicide in the world of Judaism for one of the leaders of a synagogue to come and in any way be positive about Jesus. So the encouraging aspect of this is that it means that the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees, whom we've just seen in Mark, had said publicly, everything Jesus does is by the power of Satan. And here's this guy coming and asking Jesus for help. So that rejection, as widespread as it was, and even though they spoke in essence spiritually for the nation of Israel, it was not a unanimous rejection. We know at least of this guy Jairus in this passage and Nicodemus in chapter 3. They didn't toe the party line. This guy risked absolutely everything by way of his earthly position and his influence to ask Jesus for help. As I said, his name is Jairus, and from putting the three gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, he's probably the leader of the synagogue and others assisting him. Now, we learn from verse 42 that this one he calls my little girl was 12 years old. So by Jewish custom and culture, she was to be regarded now as a woman. But just ask any dad who's had a little girl. She was his little daughter, precious to him. Whatever this illness was, it was severe. We're not told what it is, but when this man left to seek out Jesus, when he left his house, his daughter was at the point of death. This was a last-ditch option. It probably took something this drastic to get Jairus to go and find Jesus. Now, I'll point out something later. I think Jairus had faith that was beyond just enough faith to be desperate to try as a last ditch the faith healer. He was probably a true believer, and he did this, I'm sure, counting the cost. Now, there's an amazing aspect to this miracle. I bet you've read it. I bet you know he's going to raise his little daughter from the dead. But there's this amazing thing in the text. It's as if to say, a funny thing happened on the way to the resurrection. There was an interim miracle. So let's move on. He comes and says, my daughter is dying. And then Jesus is going to ask this question, who touched me? So picture this. A crowd is packed tightly around Jesus. It's a huge crowd. He's at the seashore. So Jairus had to come, wiggle his way all the way through the crowd to get to Jesus, make his plea, and then Jesus and Jairus take off, and you got the whole crowd following them and packed tightly around them. And in the midst of the crowd comes quietly a terrified and desperate woman who is also trying to get to Jesus to ask for something. Mark 5, 25 through 29. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. This is a desperate lady. She, too, is very ill. She'd had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She's terrified, we surmise, because since her disease involved chronic bleeding, it was almost certainly the proverbial female problem of some kind. So there would have been a number of implications to that. She was almost certainly childless, which by many in her world would have been considered a curse. She was almost certainly anemic from constant blood loss, meaning she was likely never strong enough to handle the rigors of a normal life. She suffered both from her disease and from the cures that had been attempted on her. No comment there about doctors who say they practice medicine. We hope they get it right someday. I'm sorry, you who are of such a profession. She was also very poor. She'd spent everything that she had. But there was more than that. She was also ceremonially unclean for all that duration of her illness, meaning for 12 years she would have never been allowed in the synagogue. She would have never been allowed to go to the temple. So when she comes to Jesus, she would have been trying to be inconspicuous in the crowd, lest she be accused of making others unclean just by physical contact with her. And the crowd was packed in so tight, there was plenty of physical contact. So certainly she was humiliated and desperate. Oh, by the way, there's no better condition to come to Christ than in desperation. You need to see that in your sin, you are as desperate as this woman was that day. Well, she was healed. As always with a healing by Jesus, she was healed instantly and totally. And Jesus performed this miracle while he's on the way to do another miracle. Now, she came up and touched his outer garment. There's not a matter of any mystical powers being associated with the clothes of Jesus. If somebody offers you a prayer hanky, don't waste your money on it. That's not how these things work. It was a matter of God's grace meeting someone at the point of desperate need. That's what this is. And now this amazing thing happens, verses 30 and 31. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Jesus, you see the crowd pressing in on you? And you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, who didn't touch you as we've been trying to get through this crowd? Now, don't you wonder what it was like for Jesus to know when divine power went forth from him? We'll never know, but that doesn't mean it's not a fascinating thing to think about. Now, notice his astounding awareness of what is going on. This is one of those times that we get a glimpse of the fact that in many cases, Jesus manifested omniscience, even though in most ways it was the attributes of deity were voluntarily held back during his incarnation. But here, he knows what's going on. He knew who touched him. He had to identify her and he had to engage her. Now, certainly there's a principle in play here that should let us know that there often may be things around us that have a spiritual significance that we can't understand except that by the grace of God, and when he allows us to see that something is going on that's far beyond what we see on the surface. So verse 32, "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this." Can you imagine what it must have been? What must have flashed in her mind when in the midst of this crushing crowd, Jesus turned around and locked eyes with her and spoke directly to her and said, "Who touched my garments?" Well, what happened? Same thing that would have happened to you and me. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, meaning the healing, she came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." She was doing what any human being ought to do in the presence of perfect holiness, fearing and trembling, because she knew that by the letter of the law, she was ceremonially unclean. And if she hadn't been able to get to Jesus, if she had first been intercepted by any of the Pharisees, they would have immediately condemned her, shamed her, and sent her away. But she gets to Jesus, and she's healed. She did the right thing. In fear and trembling, she fell down before Jesus. Same thing that Jairus did. You know, people don't come and slap Jesus on the back and say, "Hey, buddy, how you doing today?" True believers fall before him in worship. And it says, she poured out her heart. She told him the whole truth, which is what confession always ought to be. Oh, and by the way, there was a giant crowd standing there, hearing the whole thing. Now, Jairus came, and he feared for his little daughter. And we know that in due time, Jesus is going to do something spectacular for that little girl. But along the way, Jesus allows himself to be interrupted for this divine appointment arranged by his Father in order to take care of the one that he here calls daughter, daughter in the faith. She had suffered for as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. The little daughter, the spiritual daughter, 12 years suffering, 12 years old. And now Jesus says to her these amazing words, "Your faith has made you well." Mark that phrase, "made you well." Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus mentions the woman's faith, which she had showed by coming to him. It was by faith that she sought him out, by faith that she touched his garments, by faith that she poured out her heart to him. And she believed that he had the power to help her. But the form of the Greek verb that's translated, has made you well, can also be rendered, has made you whole. And perhaps part of the emphasis of that is that that means that her healing was in whole. It was total. It was complete. But I think there's more to it than that. The same word that is translated made you well or made you whole is often translated save, as in your faith has saved you. That is the normal New Testament word for saving someone from sin. And that strongly suggests that this woman's faith was not just, I can get well. It was that she was saved, that she came in genuine saving faith, and it led to her spiritual salvation. So do you see how Jesus says two things side by side? He said, your faith has saved you, and be healed of your affliction. Now, he had already healed her in that instant, but he's promising her now, go away fully healed. You're okay now. Now, those two things don't necessarily go together. Jesus healed countless thousands, and several believed. Being healed does not bring a person to heaven. Having faith that Christ is the one and only Savior is what brings a person to heaven. Now, do you notice also that Jesus was always accessible to people with genuine needs who came in genuine faith? Now, if somebody came to me and asked me to come, and I had reason to believe that I might be able to save a life that is hanging in the balance, I would have been hurrying as fast as I could. And it does imply that they were on their way there. But we likely would have brushed aside everything on our way to try to save that dying little girl. But Jesus didn't do that. As a matter of fact, he went out of his way to stop and care for this woman. Now, somebody has said he was fully interruptible. That's a wonderful thing about our Savior. I think there's a principle in that. Serving the Lord is never a matter of convenience. If you're going to serve Christ when it's convenient for you, you may never hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, because the faithful one is the one who does it faithfully, sees it through to the end. Serving the Lord is a matter of responding to needs and opportunities, and what might feel to us like an interruption is sometimes a divine appointment. Now, we're not going to raise the dead. Can't just heal somebody by bumping into them and they touch the edge of our jacket. But we can serve the Lord. Now, look how the story continues to develop. Jesus shows power over life and death because Jairus comes and says, my daughter is dying. He turns to the woman and says, who touched me? And now, here comes the grand finale. Little girl, get up. Look at this with me, starting at Mark 5:35. While he was still speaking, in other words, Jesus is still speaking to the woman. Their whole conversation isn't recorded there. We don't know how long he spent with her. But while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Now, there may have even been a hint of the party line of the Pharisees in that. Like, Jairus, she's dead. Don't blow it by spending any more time with Jesus. I'm not sure they were looking to spare Jesus from coming to the house. Now again, try to picture this in your mind. There's a crush of people around Jesus on his way to see Jairus' deathly ill precious daughter. He stops and he shows amazing compassion to the woman who had put everything on the line to come and see him. I can imagine Jairus's frustration with the crowd in the first place, making it impossible to move quickly toward his house. I mean, they couldn't run there. It wasn't a long distance from the shoreline at Capernaum to where this man's house would have been. But first of all, it would have been frustrated how long it must have been taking. And then, what must he have thought when Jesus, in what appears to be a random act to him, stops in the middle of the trek to his house and says, "Who touched me?" And then he has this conversation with this woman. Oh, the desperation he must have felt. And then comes word, "Your daughter has died." While Jesus is saying those words to the woman, including that her soul is saved in addition to her body being healed, here comes the word, "The daughter died." Now, there's an interesting thing in the record of this day and this incident. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and a couple of interesting things show up there. This is one of the few occasions where it's Mark who has the fullest record of it. Usually that's Matthew or Luke, and Mark is almost always the shortest version of any of these events. But the other interesting thing is that in Matthew's gospel, the record of this event starts here when word came that the daughter had died. Matthew doesn't mention that Jairus had already come to Jesus and that they were already on their way there. As a matter of fact, it begins in Matthew 9:18 this way when he comes to Jesus and he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So you see from that that Jairus' faith must have been a lot deeper than just enough to make a desperate plea in a last-ditch effort to save his precious daughter. He seems to have grasped the fact that Jesus had power over death. So, here we reconnect again, Mark 5, verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, he's still talking to the woman, just finishing up that conversation, he overhears them say, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." And he said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Now, Jairus had certainly been afraid. He was afraid that his daughter would die. He was afraid that his daughter would die before he could get Jesus there. That's only natural. But he also had enough faith to seek out Jesus. And now that his worst earthly fear is realized, his daughter has died, he only has his faith left to connect him to the Lord. Now, we're not told any more about the scene along the way to the home of Jairus. It does appear that it all took place in the town of Capernaum. So we know it couldn't have been far. Come with me there in November. I'll show you. We can actually see the ruins of this place. It's a rather spectacular example of seeing something that is from Bible times. And it certainly seems likely to me that no one in that crowd was trying to be quiet and reverent. And the text actually says that Jesus was overheard what was being said. So maybe over the din of the crowd, his friends had to say, "Jairus, she died." Everybody heard that. Now you got this woman who had risked so much to slither through the crowd to get to Jesus. She was probably a bundle of emotion, joy, probably awash in tears of joy. She felt something she hadn't felt for 12 years. Perfect health. What is that like, come to think of it? What happened to her? Did she join the throng and press on toward Jairus' house to see what would happen? It sounds like she had not only her body healed, but also she'd been saved. So maybe she did immediately become literally a follower of Jesus from there. Or maybe she turned around and went back home and told her family and friends what had happened. Either way, she was never the same, and all the glory belongs to Jesus for his miraculous touch and his saving power. And the next verse then makes me wonder about something else. So often these passages answer four questions and leave you with eight. Mark 5:37. It says, "And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Now, a couple things there. This is the first time that in the Gospel of Mark that he singles out those three, Peter, James, and John. Scripture never explains a why that those three men were sometimes allowed to witness things that the other disciples were excluded from. Jesus took them several times, just the three of them. The transfiguration is the ultimate one of those. And why would he exclude the others? But we do know, even though we're not told why, that Peter, James, and John were clearly an inner circle among the inner circle of the 12. Even the Greek grammar in this verse implies this inner group. We do things in Greek that we can't translate directly into English, but there's a definite article in front of Peter, James, and John, the brother of Peter. So it's like it's as if to say he didn't allow anyone except the Peter, James, John group. He lumps them together as one entity. So I wonder. That implies that the other nine apostles were left with the throng of people. Were they right outside Jairus' house? Maybe. Couldn't have been terribly far away. Were they halfway there? Maybe the just healed woman is part of the group now. We don't know. Did they just wait and watch? Did the other nine answer questions? Did they help manage the crowd of people who wanted Jesus' attention for even more healings? Were they doing triage, lining up people in order of how serious their need was? Did that woman that was just healed tell her story to everybody? We'll never know that, but we do know what happened with Peter, James, John, and Jesus. Follow along, verse 38. "They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing." Now, here's a distinction from our culture. Because burial always followed soon after death, and you can understand without normally people being embalmed, that's a really good idea. My Russian friends were visiting one time when I had a memorial service and the person had been dead for almost a week, and they said, "How do you do a funeral without a body?" They associate those things intimately. But anyway, when someone died, there was the immediate public mourning. The wailing was especially loud. It was most often from paid mourners. When somebody dies in our world, we quietly say, "Call a funeral home." They would say, "Call the mourning service. Bring the mourners in to wail." When I was visiting Indonesia and I was in a village way out in the jungle and the house I stayed in was on the edge of the village, I was awakened about 3 a.m. one night with this weird set of sounds, and it was the professional mourners. Someone had died. That's not in our culture, but that's what happened there. Well, Jesus immediately took control of that. He's arrived at the house, sees the commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. Verse 39, "And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" Now, Jesus knew the difference between somebody who was taking a nap and somebody who was dead. Right, he's using it as a figure of speech. He used asleep because her condition was temporary and it was going to be reversed. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about resurrection. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There will be some who will not die before they are taken to be with the Lord in the rapture. So what happens next is an irrefutable piece of evidence that Jesus is indeed what Mark says that his gospel is all about, showing us that he is the Son of God. Look at it starting in verse 40. They began laughing at him. The word laughing implies derision. Now remember, where are they? They're at the house of Jairus. Who was Jairus? He was the leader of the synagogue. Who controlled what went on in the synagogues? The Pharisees. Jesus is on enemy territory here. He, Peter, James, John, and Jairus are the only believers there. They're laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," that's Aramaic, transliterated for us, which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was about 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And here's where Mark is the only one that includes the Aramaic words. Talitha is a feminine form of lamb or youth, and it's like a term of affection. So like little girl, little lamb. Kum is an imperative meaning arise. And as in all other instances, when Jesus raises somebody, he addresses the person who's raised, not just the body. Brings that person and the body back together. Now, never forget the standards of healing that was set by Jesus and the apostles. We went over this earlier in Mark. Every healing was always instantaneous. It was always complete. It could be done with a word or a touch. In this case, he touched the little girl. The woman touched his garment, or he could just speak a word. It wasn't always even done in the presence of the one healed. He could do it by remote control. And it includes raising the dead. That's why we say there is no one alive in this century who heals in the manner of Jesus and the apostles. Not one. Not anywhere. But in our world, there are many who claim to be able to do healing. It's just that they can't. Because of the power of psychological manipulation, because of the reality of psychosomatic illness, there can be some apparent results, but never is it. Everyone who comes anywhere, anytime, with faith or without faith, any disease, and instantly and totally. That's the standard. There are people around in these days. There's actually a movement called the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, and in those circles, there are claims of resurrections going on these days, but there's never any evidence. You can never find the interview with the person who was dead last Saturday and now they're alive. You can't find that. Can you imagine anything like that happening anywhere on the planet these days, that there's not even one cell phone that can record it? Especially when they're boasting that they can do it. There is actually a dead-raising team among NAR circles. They claim to have formed 12 to have performed 12 resurrections a few years ago. You just can't find the evidence. It's easy to claim. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but can you tell the paralyzed guy, get up and walk? You see the difference? Stay away from groups that run in those circles. It is spiritual poison. A huge influence around the world is the network called Hillsong, the Hillsong churches, preaching a false gospel, preaching false miracles, false wonders. Out of Bethel Church in Redding, California, comes another one, and they spread a lot of what they do through their music. Hillsong music or Jesus culture that comes out of Bethel. They do really well done music from a musical standpoint, but with spiritual barbs of poison in them. So if you see those names, you see Jesus culture or Hillsong, don't listen. Don't listen. My recommendation is don't listen to that stuff. We won't play it here. We won't sing it here. Our youth ministry won't play it, won't sing it. We won't spread it. We won't do it. Why? It's the bait under which is the hook of heresy. Jesus has everything you need. But there's nobody today doing what he and the apostles did by way of the signs and wonders. All right. Admittedly, that was a small side trip. Back to our text, verse 43. He's raised her now. It says, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. I love that last part in there. It's kind of like he said, well, I just raised her from the dead. Now, don't starve her back to death, okay? Give the girl something to eat. That implies he was intending for her to live on. Back to normal for her. Now, it's another one of those things that may sound strange to us. He just did this fantastic miracle and says, okay, don't talk about it. Don't tell anybody about it. I think what's going on there is that he knew that news of this could not be completely withheld. I mean, there's a huge crowd of people. When the messengers walk up and say, she died, they'd all heard. Then they could see her walking around. So it wasn't that the miracle had to be hidden, but I'm sure that he didn't want to spread that until he had left that area, because news like that could stir up his Jewish opponents in Galilee to seek him out and try to kill him prematurely. We'd already seen one time he told a man to be quiet, and the man went and told a lot about it, and Jesus had to change his plan for a while. He couldn't go to the cities and the synagogues. He stayed out in the countryside, so he's probably trying to prevent that. And as we've seen before, Jesus wanted to be known for bringing the gospel, not only as a miracle worker. The miracles validated his message of the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin because of the atonement that he would make. And just like he showed compassion for that woman with the hemorrhage, I'm sure he was concerned that the girl and her parents would be made the center of a ridiculous amount of curiosity and sensationalism. What a day that was. Those two miracles, intertwined, just let them stand for what they mean. What are they all about? They're about the same thing that every passage in Mark is all about. And Mark told you what they were going to be all about in the very first verse of this book. He says, and this is like the title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So don't just say, wow. I mean, say wow, because that was a wow afternoon in the life of Jesus. But don't leave it there. That's the Jesus who not long after these events would go to the cross and die for your sins so that you can be reconciled to God. So we would echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In our sins, we are alienated from God. Like that woman was ceremonially unclean and not able to worship in public, we are far worse, completely alienated from God. One way back, it is Christ, the Son of God. And he is the one who has power over life and death. Heavenly Father, thank you for that power of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your wonderful goodness and grace and sending him that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly, that we might have forgiveness and it is total, that we might know your grace and stand in it every day. Lord, you know every heart today, all of our needs, all of our desires, indeed all of our sins. We pray that you will have your way with us today. Please do what needs to be done in each of our hearts. Where there needs to be confession and repentance, make it so. Where it needs to be something that has grown lukewarm, needs to be warmed up again, do what needs to be done. Give us the kind of compassion that allows us to walk through this life and not see circumstances as interruptions, but as your sovereign hand upon us. Make us careful to see your goodness and your hand upon us as we seek to be your representatives in this world. Put the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on our lips, we pray as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.